Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He then reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they all set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord.
Please sit for our New Testament reading. Our New Testament reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, verses 13 to 25, and can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 1131, and in the large print Bibles on page 1993. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you a father of many nations." He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said of him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
A prayer, using the words of the collect that we've just prayed earlier in the service. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your holy scriptures and for the gift of those scriptures. Please help us this morning to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the hope of everlasting life. Amen. Well, we've, at the start of the service, thought about precious things, maybe gifts that we cherish, and how long we had to wait, perhaps, for those things to arrive. And as we start to think about this passage in Genesis 22, a troubling passage, a famous passage, I want us to think a little bit about what it takes us to trust others as we hand over precious things. Perhaps lending a shiny new car to someone, handing over the keys. What sort of trust does it require to do that? Or maybe an expensive painting that's been in the family for years and it needs to be restored and you hand it over to someone to restore that painting. You have to trust them that they are truly going to restore it and not just make a big mess. Or maybe placing an investment, something we're really relying on for the future, into the hands of someone else. What does it take to trust someone with something so precious as that? Well, in Genesis 22, we have one of the most famous examples in Scripture of someone entrusting something precious into the hands of another. Think of how precious this son Isaac would have been to Abraham and Sarah. I'm tempted to say he's precious purely because he called Isaac, having very much enjoyed the arrival of baby Isaac in our family. But no, he's precious because of the life story of Abraham and Sarah. If we trace through their journey in those chapters of Genesis from chapters 12 right through to this chapter, chapter 22, we would know that they had lost all hope of ever having a child. We'd know that God had made a promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and yet year upon year there was no sign of that being true other than that promise that had been made. We would know, as we heard in Genesis 16, that they began to lose patience with that promise. We'd know that they started to take shortcuts to try and make sure that there would be a son to follow the family line on, to somehow shortcut God's promise. And we'd know that it had become clear that that wasn't the way by which God was to bring a family to Abraham and Sarah. And then finally, Isaac arrives. And he's called Isaac because it's a reminder that Abraham and Sarah had laughed at God when he promised them a child. They'd laughed the scathing laugh at God. And then finally the son does appear, long awaited, and a son who carries with him a huge weight of promise. See, Abraham's promised a family that would become as numerous as the stars in the sky and that would be a blessing to all peoples on earth. That is quite a burden of promise to place in one child, isn't it? That all people on earth will be blessed through this one son born to them. And that is why the words in verse 2 are so shocking. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. I mean, it's astounding that Abraham might have been instructed to do this. But perhaps even more shocking is the fact that we see no argument from Abraham. We see no objections being made. We see no hesitation. In verse 3, it simply says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. How is it that Abraham can come to a point in his life where he can receive an instruction from the Lord like that, and he simply gets up in the morning, saddles his donkey, and off they go? It must be something to do with what has happened to Abraham to this point. What has he learned about God? What has he learned about trusting him? That means that even with something that seems so needlessly cruel as this, he might be able to obey. The big question is, can God be trusted? And what about Abraham's life has got him to the point where he knows that he can? I think there are some key questions that this passage asks, and we've got them here. Questions about the character of God, questions about the faithfulness of God, and questions about the power of God. First of all, questions about the character of God. Can a God who asks Abraham to do this be trusted ethically? Can he be trusted? We know from elsewhere that child sacrifice was something that was abhorrent to God. He makes that very clear in other parts of Scripture. So how is it that he can ask Abraham to take Isaac and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering? Has Abraham learned to trust the character of God, the good character of God? And has Abraham learned to trust the faithfulness of God? As again and again, a covenant has been made with Abraham. Chapters 12, 15 and 17 in particular, key moments where God reiterates a wonderful promise to Abraham about what lies ahead in the future. Has Abraham learned to trust that God is faithful to his promise? And could even be faithful in the face of a dead end like this? Could be faithful that Isaac would really be the child of the promise, even if he's being asked to take him to Moriah and sacrifice him? And questions about the power of God. Even if Abraham is to wield the knife, is God powerful enough, even through death, to do what he has promised? That's interesting how the New Testament often picks up this passage. We saw it in Romans 4, didn't we? How Paul, in writing to the Romans, picks up on this whole theme of life and death in Abraham. He talks about how Abraham was almost dead. He was of that age, almost dead. Sarah, as one who wasn't able to have children, it looked like there was a dead end there as well in their family life. And then in Hebrews as well, this question, if Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac, would God be powerful enough to raise him back from the dead and to fulfill the promises that he made? These are key questions as we look at this passage. And as we trace through the story of Abraham leading Isaac up the mountain, we wonder what must have been going on in his head as he simply just seems to obey. He knows there won't be wood available near to the mountain, so he plans ahead. He goes to harvest wood from somewhere he knows he can get it, verse 3. And there's a lot in this passage about looking and seeing. It's been a theme in Abraham's life already in the language of Genesis. Steve brought it out when we looked at Genesis 16, as Hagar remembered God as the God who sees me. Seeing and looking is a key theme. And it's slightly obscured here in this translation, in that whenever we get the word provide here, it's to do with seeing. We've captured that in the English language these days when we say, I will see to it. I don't know if you've ever used that phrase. It means I will provide. I will see to it. That sense of seeing a need and being able to meet it. So there's a lot here about seeing and looking. Abraham looks to the place that God has shown him and looks ahead to what God has asked him to do. And trusts, as we see in verse 8, God himself will see to providing the lamb for the burnt offering. That's literally what it means in Hebrew. He will see to it. And that's what he assures Isaac with. He perhaps doesn't know how that will be possible. How it will be possible that he can lead Isaac up the mountain to do this, and yet at the same time God will provide. But that's what faith in the life of Abraham looks like. That's what Paul picks up on in this section of Romans we heard read. Unwavering belief. Well, we live in an age where belief in God looks ridiculous to much of the watching world, doesn't it? Even a sort of gentle belief in God that isn't that clearly seen in our lives might be ridiculed. But far more a radical faith in God that causes us to do things that seem counterintuitive, that really is something that's looked upon with scorn. And of course, if any had heard of what Abraham was planning to do that day, I'm sure they would have poured scorn on him, what he's prepared to do, what radical faith looks like in his life. And so we find ourselves asking that question, can God be trusted? Is it worth taking radical action in living out our faith? That's why this event is used in the New Testament so much as a display of what faith and trust in God looks like. Faith in the character of God. Faith in the faithfulness of God, that he will fulfill his promises. And faith in the power of God. Well, the answer to these three questions, as we see, as we trace through the passage, is that we meet the God who is seen to be worth trusting. As they reach the place, and Isaac, who's been carrying the wood for his own end, puts down the wood, and Isaac is bound and placed onto the wood. And this horrific scene starts to take shape. Abraham takes the knife to slay his son. God does provide. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, there it is again, looked up and saw there in the thicket a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. Or more literally, the Lord who sees. The Lord who sees to things. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The God who is seen to be worth trusting. Even in the face of something that looked so tragic, like such a dead end, God is seen to be worth trusting. We see that right the way through Abraham's life. God's provision, even when things seem bleak, again and again, through the journey of his life, God, in the midst of a dead end, shows that there is a way through. Abraham makes the mistake of forgetting this and trying to take shortcuts here and there, not really trusting that God will be faithful, that God will provide, even in unpromising situations. But by this point, Abraham's learned to trust completely. So what would it look like for each of us to trust God to be faithful, to be powerful, trust God's character in the midst of situations that look unpromising? What would it look like to live out lives that can only be explained by our faith in that God? Lives that may well bring ridicule and scorn from others, as we trust that God will be faithful to his promises. And as we give up those things which are most precious to us and lay them at God's feet. I think of ordinary fellow believers who have been a challenge to me, who've done extraordinary things as they've chosen to live radical lives of faith. As they've chosen to do things that make no sense in any other terms than being done in obedience to this God. Abraham was called to give up something precious, his one and only son. But we think too of another son of the promise. Another son of the promise who would turn his face towards Jerusalem, who would be ridiculed for doing so, who would go on a journey to a destination that seemed like madness. We think of another son of the promise who would scale a hill carrying the wood for his own execution. And this time, this son of the promise, unlike Isaac, would be swapped in rather than swapped out. as the Lord provided. This time, the son himself would be the substitute, taking the place of those who expected to face death. And as we think of that son of the promise, living in faithful obedience to the Father's plan, giving up everything, we remember his call to us to take up our cross. I was reminded of the words of this hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne." Well, I guess the challenge of this passage might lie in different places for each of us here. For some of us, it's a case of persevering in living lives of faith. We feel that we've already made hard decisions to live radical, obedient lives to the Lord Jesus. For others, it's that question slightly further back. Can God really be trusted? We need to spend more time looking into the character of God, the faithfulness of God, the power of God, to work out whether he can really be trusted. Genesis 22 would suggest he can. And as we thought just now about the events of Easter, in such a bleak situation, we see him work for such good, suggesting too that God can really be trusted. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we wrestle with a passage like this, please challenge us. Challenge us to learn what Abraham had learned, that your character, your faithfulness, your power can really be trusted. Help us to persevere in those moments where things look bleak and things seem hard. Help us to know the all-surpassing worth of putting to the test, trusting in you. Help us to know you as you are, to see you as you are, to meet you as you are, and to be led by you day by day, for your name's sake. Amen.